Jude is a little bit more of a challenging book than it would appear to be. Just one chapter, you think it's not that hard, but there's a lot of details within the book of Jude that take you even outside the Bible with some sources, and so that's why this book is very well contended. There's a lot of contention about this book. Let me say it that way. A lot about this book because of the content of this book, right? And the thought of like, is this book necessary for the canon? And I would say it absolutely is. But I'll show you why there's some contention about this book in particular. But let's talk about the background. Of course, it's written by Jude, the half brother of Jesus. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, which that's how we can know the half-brother of Jesus. You go back to the Gospels, and it also says this in Mark 6:3, but is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Jude? There it is, right? Those are his brothers, the brothers of Jesus. So we know this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, that has written this letter. We can look at the date, although it's not a firm date that we can understand, but we can place a date of about AD 68. And the reason some people can place it further out, but with no mention of the destruction of the temple, I think this backs it up prior to AD 70. But at the same time, we get quotes from 2 Peter, so we would have to put it after that. And so a good place to place this book is around AD 68. For the writing of Jude. Audience, unidentified church. We don't know where this church is in particular. We don't get specific location, but what we can know about this church is they're very steeped into Jewish history and even the literature, the old books, ancient books of the Old Testament and Judaism, because he mentions a lot of these books that if you're talking to Gentiles here, they'd probably be over their head. They don't know what he's talking about. But Jude intentionally mentions a lot of things that are happening in the Old Testament, a lot of extra biblical book sources that are mentioned here because the assumption is he is dealing with Jewish Christians that are well educated on Jewish history. What's the purpose of this book? Is to contend for the faith, right? Contend against false teachers within the church. And so we'll quickly see in this book that there's been false teachers that have entered the church. And Jude wants them to contend against that. He wants them to be able to identify them and fight against these false teachers that are within the church now. But as I mentioned, it's a highly contested book. Matter of fact, Martin Luther even said, is nothing special. Nothing special in this book, except it refers to Second Epistle of Peter, from which it has taken nearly all its words. So Martin Luther came out and said some statements about the book of Jude, just saying it's just a lot of words from Second Peter, nothing special about it. And if you can imagine, he said it. There's others that have said it too in regards to contesting this book. Should it actually belong in the canon? But it's in the canon and it belongs in the canon, so we can understand that. But I mentioned non-canonical sources that this book mentions and quotes specifically. And I'll take you there when we get into the book. But that's part of the reason, right? I'm sure there's some other things, but that's part of the reason is why is this book mentioning something from the book of Enoch? Why is this book mentioning things that are not scripture? And what I would say is with that and to even contend against that comment is we do that all the time, right? Many of us as preachers, we will quote different people, right? But if we quote somebody, it doesn't mean, hey, we're saying their whole life is good. We're saying that we believe in everything that they've said. No, that one statement makes sense. That one statement actually applies to what we're talking about here. And it's the same thing that happens in this book. And it's not uncommon for us to have non-canonical quotes within Scripture. It happens all the time. It happens in Acts 17, right? Paul says this. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Right? Some of you even quote that. "As even some of your own poets have said, Right? And so he's quoting this while he's on Mars Hill. He's quoting some of their own poets. Why is he doing that? Because it makes sense to them. Because they'll get it. They'll understand. It's easy for them to make that connection there. And so here's another example. Here's one more. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. That's a Greek poet. It's a Greek poet that he's quoting right there. It's not something that it sounds like something from Proverbs, but it's a Greek poet that he's quoting, and there's no issues there. And so the fact that we can look at our book, our letter to Jude, and see some extra biblical sources and quotes happening there shouldn't alarm us too much, but it has caused issues in the past. The last thing we should know on the background portion of it is there's an extensive, and I'll show you, I'll try to highlight as many of them as I can, description of how to spot a false teacher. He gives many descriptions of a false teacher and what they look like in their actions within the church all throughout. All right, let's look at the structure. Same easy structure, three of them. And the first part I've labeled it as this, verses 1 through 4 is an opening exhortation to contend for the faith. That's how it starts off. Contend for the faith and sets the tone with what he's going to say afterwards. And afterwards, he's talking about the false teachers. Right? He gives you a description of them. As I said, you'll get many different labels throughout this letter, this one chapter, of false teachers and the judgment of them, looking at what's happened in the past. And then lastly, verses 20 through 25, concluding exhortation on moving forward. So what do they need to do from here? He ends the letter with that. Let's read it and see what we can grab from this book, get a high-level summary of it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. There you go. Now we're starting to talk about them. They come in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. There's another description, right? They're designated. Prophets of old have talked about these false teachers coming in, designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God to sensuality, right? They go from, they don't go from anything. They come in, right, and look at the grace of God, and they just continue to live immoral. They're completely immoral, not even having a thought of what would God think? How do I glorify him? No, they're immoral, right? Sensuality. And what else do? They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, right, he's going back to Old Testament now, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, right? There's the judgment that came for them. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. More on that in just a minute. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people who, these false teachers also, what else do? They rely on their dreams. They have an unrealistic approach to everything. They're very feelings-based. They rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They don't care about their body. They just do all of these unnatural sexual immorality type things. They reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, right? They don't care about anything spiritual. Heavy description. There's even more, but see how this letter describes and how to look out for all of the false teachers that have crept into the church. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. And starting in verse 3, there's a change of plan, right? His initial plan was to write to them about their common salvation. So you think about it, he wants to give them commendation saying, hey, great job. You know what? We're both in Christ. We're both in Christ. And here, let me give you a little encouraging devotional. Let me write something up for you that's going to be encouraging to you. But I can't do that because there's a more pressing issue. What's that more pressing issue? We got to fight for the faith because there's wolves among the sheep. And I need you to see that. So we go from nice letter to different tone now. This wasn't my intention, but there's something way more important that you need to be prepared to contend for the faith, to fight for it. And then we get these three examples of rebellion in the Old Testament. All right, we just read through them. And the first one was from Numbers 14. But the Israelites, right after they come out of Exodus, they're complaining, they're grumbling. Verse 1 down there in the black box. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." So essentially they're saying, we were better off in Egypt. You think that makes God happy? No. We know what happens to them, right? Many of them get terminated. They get killed because of that, right? Because they're grumbling and they're complaining when God is working out his plan. And so one example of rebellion, this one's a little more tricky, rebellious angels, right? And it's believed that this is coming from Genesis 6, where we see this. It gets into it about the Nephilim and all that. I won't get into all that. But when man began to multiply on the face of the land, wickedness is coming too, right? And the daughters were born, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then it goes down there, and they took them as wives, and they started having children. And so you think about these angels, in a sense. God has given them a position as angels. That wasn't enough for them. They start to go down, and they start to marry these wives, right? They start to have kids and all these things. And it's just not a good thing. And God promises judgment to come for them. So that connection to Genesis 6 is there. And then the last one, the third example here, is sexual immorality of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you remember this, Lot, again, had these two angels of the Lord come, and the men of Sodom, it says old and young, right? All the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Know them doesn't mean have a cup of coffee, right? It's disgusting, right? These men are trying to sexually abuse these other men of the Lord that have come in Lot's house. And so it's insane, right? There's so much wickedness going on right now. And of course, God takes care of that. We know what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. It burns the place down. So it talks about all of this rebellion that's happening and then the judgments that's to follow with that, right? As an example of the judgment to come for these false teachers. We continue on. Verse 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you.' But these people," here we go, here's another description of those false teachers. What do? They blaspheme all that they do not understand. So anytime the preacher gets up and talk and they don't believe it and they think something else, and then they blaspheme them, right? They blaspheme everything that the word says, everything that they hear, because it doesn't align with what they think. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So if it doesn't make sense to them, then they go after it, right? They talk down about it. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." And what did they do? Abandon themselves for the sake of gain. We know that happened with Cain, right? God said he took Abel's offering as a more favorable offering. He took that, and what did that produce in Cain? Anger, envy. And it led to him killing Abel, of course, but it started off because he wanted more. It wasn't enough that God gave more favor to Abel, right? To Balaam's error, so here's another example, and perished in Korah's rebellion. So he gives two quick examples there. These are, and here's another description of them, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. So all the parties and things you have going on, yep, they're sitting right there at your table, false teachers. As they feast with you without fear, they have no concern about their standing before God. They'll eat your food, they'll shake your hand, they'll say all these nice things, but they're false teachers. Shepherds feeding themselves. They're not listening to the preaching of the word. They just take in what they want to hear for their own motive. Waterless clouds, he says. No substance there. Swept along by the winds, right? They're there one day. They're off to the next place the next day. They're fruitless. Fruitless. There's no fruit in their life. No spiritual fruit coming out of their life. In late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea. Right? Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Again, you ever go to the beach and you see these waves come up and then there's like these foam suds and then they just go away, right? It's empty is what he's calling that, right? Wandering stars, again. Reference to they're over there, and then all of a sudden they're over here. They're over there. They're never stable, right? For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's break that down a little bit, verses 11 through 19. If you didn't see it, if it didn't pop out to you, here's our first non-canonical example. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is coming from the Assumption of Moses or the Testament of Moses, which again is an ancient Jewish book. But his audience, as he's writing to them, they would have been very familiar with this book. They know exactly what he's talking about. When we read it, it's like, what in the world is that? Where is that at in Scripture? I can't find. But we got to think about his audience, the context of it. His audience knew exactly what was going on. And there was this story about after Moses' death, you have the archangel Michael and you have Satan, who was called the accuser. And Satan is looking at this body of Moses that's essentially saying he doesn't belong in heaven. He doesn't belong in heaven, right? He killed the Egyptian. He got angry with the people. All this stuff, he doesn't belong in heaven. So he's trying to accuse him of not being righteous enough to be with God. And you have Michael, the archangel, is on the other side, and it says, "The Lord rebuke you," right? He's trying to protect him and not allow him to be accused. And so this story is found in the Assumption of Moses, an ancient Jewish story that all of the people that heard this letter, they would have been very familiar with. You and I, we scratch our heads, but they know. And so we have to understand the context is there. There's a non-canonical example, but the whole point in all of this is there's this rebellion that's coming. More examples of rebellion, right? We're talking about Satan here. All examples of rebellion that we get here is sort of a bonus example outside of the canon of Scripture. But it still hits home to the point of here's acts of rebellion from various people throughout Scripture. But then we get three more examples of rebellion. And all of these, if you look at it, there's a progression that happens there. And so the first one that we talked about, again, was Cain. Right? We see Cain abandon himself for the sake of gain. So angry that his brother got more favor in God's eyes. He's the one that's working out there in the fields. He's the one that's doing all that. And the Lord gave him specific direction. He gave him direction. Don't do it. Right? The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Right? I'll take care of you. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Right? Direct connection between God telling Cain what to do, and what does he do? He doesn't listen. He rebels, and he goes out and kills his brother because the envy and the anger has overcome him, and he kills his brother. Well, then we get Balaam. Of course, you know the story of Balak hiring Balaam, the prophet, the pagan prophet, to go out and put cursing amongst God's people. Well, he can't do it. He just can't do it. He's just like, "I'm trying to curse them. I keep blessing them. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." So we know that story, but really the connection there is chapter 31. You have to keep going forward to make the connection here with our story. Verse 16, it says, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice." So Balaam did his job, right, in 22 through 24, tried to do his job and didn't work. But then from the understanding of this is Balaam went back and he's continuing to influence other people. So on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among them, the congregation of the Lord. And so Balaam went back and he's still influencing people and they listened to him. And now there's punishment, there's judgment that has happened because of that. So you go from Cain being one person that rebelled against God and there was judgment towards that. Now you have Balaam who is now influencing people and they get judged because of that. The last example is a big one, right? Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. We know the story, right? They're acting up against Moses again in his leadership. They're grumbling, complaining. Who made you, Lord? Who made you the boss of us? And all this stuff. And Moses gets to the point and says, I don't know what to do, Lord. Help me out. Because these people are coming against me and I'm starting to question myself. And God says, I got a plan. I'm going to shut them up. I'm going to take them out. And what happens is, again, they're contending against Moses' leadership. And it says the earth opens up, swallows them up alive, and then closes them. And can you imagine if you're just sitting there and you're like, yeah, I think I am with Korah's. No, never mind. I'm good. I'm quiet now. They didn't remain quiet, but God had to prove a point. God had to judge them because of their rebellion. So you see the progression even in the rebellion here, right? One person to now a group of people to now a whole massive group of people get swallowed up by the earth. Because they all rebelled against God, and there's going to be judgment for that. And so as he's writing this letter to this unknown church, he's telling them, God's going to judge these people, but I need you to contend for the faith. I need you to let them know that. 14 through 19, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are, here's more description of them, they're grumblers, right? Malcontents, never content, following their own sinful desires. That's what these false teachers do. What else do? They're loudmouth boasters. That's all they talk about is themselves, showing favoritism to gain advantage, right? They flatter you and they say all these things. Why? Because they want to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ that they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers, just like the ones that are in your church, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, right? And all they care about is themselves. Let's look at that again, non-canonical example, quoting 1st Enoch. 1st Enoch is the quote that's there. They would have known exactly where this quote came from. It would have resonated with them, popped up in their mind, no questions asked. Why? Because they're steeped into ancient Jewish literature and they know these things. So as Jude is writing to them, they're clear on it. This quote that comes from 1st Enoch, there it is in 14:15. But we also get a warning from the apostles, right? This is quoted from 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, right below, but in our passage, it tells us, right? They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, right? He's pulling words directly from 2 Peter 3. That's where Martin Luther looked at his quote and just said, why do I need this book if I can just go to 2 Peter and read it? Well, because God said you need this book. That's why. But he's pulling directly from 2 Peter. So we get Old Testament quotes. We get New Testament quotes as well. And then in the end, this is how it concludes. But you, beloved, right? Let me give you the instruction for what I want you to do moving forward. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Stay faithful. That leads to eternal life. Have hope. Stay faithful. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt, right? Those who are nervous and they're getting like twisted because of these false teachers. Have mercy on them. Don't cast them out with them. But have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him, doxology, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's how the book concludes. Let me conclude our session with a key verse and takeaway. It's one. I just pulled one from here. Is, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, there was one intention I had when I thought about writing this letter. It ended up being a completely different thing because it was far more important. I think for you and I, as we think about contending for the faith and what was delivered to all the saints, right? We got scripture, we understand Christ's teachings, That's what we hold on to. That's what we cling closely to. You and I have the full canon right in front of us, and we need to know it and fully rely on it. So I put here, know what you believe and fully rely on Scripture. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We got all we need, right? All we need in the pages of Scripture to be godly, to follow what God wants us to do. You and I need to believe it and fully rely on it. And that's why we do things like Women in Faith and Men in Faith. Now it's important for us to really get the basic foundations of the Christian faith so that it makes us stronger in our evangelism. It makes us stronger in our discipleship. It makes us stronger in studying God's word. And we can rely on it knowing it is the truth. It's perfect and it's trustworthy and it's God's word for our correction and for our guidance. That is the book of Jude. Let me pray for you and then we'll dismiss. God, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for these two letters written to Philemon and a letter written by Jude. Lord, they're just one chapter, 25 verses, but so much power, so much richness because these are your words to us. So, Lord, let us take hold to every word, every verse that's stated in the Bible, period, knowing that this is your word given to us. What a great thing it is to have the word of God. Lord, help us to take it seriously. And even from these two books that we read, Lord, I pray that this would drive us to more Christ-likeness. It would drive us to forgive more. It would drive us to be on guard to protect your church and contend for the faith. Lord, help us to be better saints. Help us to be better, more useful to you as you called Onesimus to be. And we pray that you would be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen.